First John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us in everything, every part of our lives, Lord. Thank you for bringing us here this morning that we might look once again in your word together, rejoice in the hope that we have, sing praises to you, Lord. What a joy it is to do these things. And so just pray be with us now as we do continue our study here, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. If you have a bulletin there, we have kind of that rudimentary outline there. And I did add the third there. Name for Simon Magus there that we've been talking about. We just kind of started talking about it, but I put that in there. And then some verses, I added some more verses this week down to that. We have been talking, of course, as you'll recall, as we've begun to talk about knowing him and this evidence of knowing him and keeping his commandments. As you recall, I wanted us to be sure that we are quite clear when we say that we know him, what the scripture tells us about that. The world is full of other versions of that, of other ways to know God outside of what God's word says. And of course, these are all false. And so it's good for us, as we've been working through these, to look at some examples in the scriptures to give us some understanding, some warning. As we've been studying these, especially examples of those who do not know Christ. And then again, we'll get into, following these, we'll get into examples of those who do know him and some of the nuance there, the truth of those. And so bear with me here as we work through these, I hope. And we've been talking about these, the Pharisees, the entitled. That's the first that we looked at. Again, those Pharisees, Christ, you might say Christ, those who so often conflicted with Christ during his earthly ministry and those who worked so diligently to have him murdered were the Pharisees. And again, as I said, the Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the ones, the keepers of the law, the ones that people feared. They feared to go against the Pharisees. Again, you remember when that Christ healed a man there? Was it John 5 or John 8? The man is healed, and he is healed of his blindness, I believe. And the whole situation goes downhill, and then the man is thrown out of the synagogue. And as we studied that at some point, you'll recall, the reason why that was so bad was because in those days that was their life. If they're thrown out of a synagogue in those days, it meant you had no business in that town. There was nothing there for you. You were essentially excommunicated. That man remained joyful because he'd been forgiven of his sins. But again, we see these Pharisees who were so greatly feared, Christ constantly was in conflict with them. He warned them. He told them they were going to die in their sins. He told them that they were the children of the devil, not the children of Abraham. He was very direct with them, and he needed to be. They were convinced that their status entitled them to access to God. They were born Israelites. They were a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as Paul described himself before his salvation. They were the children of Abraham, and therefore they had special status with God. And interestingly, of course, as we have studied in other context, we read in the Old Testament why God chose Israel. And it was not because Israel had one thing going for it that made them more valuable than any other group at that time. God chose to love them. The value of Israel was God's love for them. And unfortunately, over the centuries, they forgot that. And so these Pharisees were pretty sure that they were entitled to salvation. They were entitled to access to God simply by the fact that they were Israelites. And so, of course, that was conflicting with Jesus' teaching, which is that, as we saw from John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came, when the first thing he said to him was, "Ye must be born again." And he's speaking to a Pharisee. The Pharisee didn't get a special pass. He had to be born again, just as we all do, in order to see the kingdom of heaven. So the Pharisees were entitled. You know, we looked at many examples of that. We see it today again. I'm always wanting to make sure that we see consistency. Humanity's the same. We change things around. We drive cars. They didn't drive cars back then, etc., etc. But our hearts, our attitudes, our views, our behaviors, they're all the same. We turned away from God and rejected Him. We are born into sin. We are born sinning. The accoutrements of our culture and our technology and our life don't change the basic necessity of our having saving faith in Jesus Christ. And these Pharisees were just as subject to that as were anyone else. And believe that today, again, we live in cultures where people think they have access to God for many different reasons. Who they are, where they're from, their family is, which church they go to. All these things that do not earn anyone access to God or hope to be in the kingdom of heaven. What is it that establishes that relationship, that possibility? That is Jesus Christ and nothing else. Nothing else. Pharisees rejected that. In that sense, they were an example to us of those who do not know the Lord, those who rest in their background, their entitlements. How foolish it is. Again, we looked at Nicodemus, also again a Pharisee, but I called him the inquirer. And we've been talking about him the last couple of weeks. And again, as I said, he came and he complimented Christ, said, "No one can do the miracles you've done unless you're sent by God," which again is the point of the miracle. The point of the miracle was to legitimize the fact that Jesus was from God. In fact, he is God. But that's what the miracles were for. They were not to wow people into belief. because as the Bible says in so many places, man could be standing here performing miracles in front of 1,000 people and none of them would believe because of those miracles. Miracles don't create faith. The purpose of miracles was to establish the authority and legitimacy of the one who had been sent by God. And Jesus, of course, being God, was sent by God the Father. And so the fact that he told that to Christ, that Jesus responds not with some niceties, but immediately telling him what he needed to know, which was, "You must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. You can't just be born into this life, nothing, and that gives us access to God. We must be born of the Spirit. We must be saved." Nicodemus, as we looked at again, the inquirer, when you first meet him, he's interested. He wants to know, but he's not a believer. He doesn't understand. That's how we know he wasn't a believer, because he doesn't understand what Christ is talking about. Being interested in the things of God does not give us standing with God. We saw, as we looked at that, Nicodemus and some of the passages, we saw him, the second time we saw him, of course, was when he was defending the integrity of Christ before the Sanhedrin, just simply saying, "Maybe we should hear him out before we condemn him." And the response was, of course, "Are you following this guy? What's your problem?" And of course, he was met with hostility. And then the third time, of course, that we encounter him is when Christ has been crucified. And he, along with that other fellow, whose name I'm forgetting, the guy who had the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, they worked together along with the other believers and arranged for his body to be properly prepared and buried with dignity. Again, scripturally speaking, if you were not, didn't have someone doing that for you, then your body taken off the cross would be thrown into the Valley of Gehenna, which was burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because that's where all the garbage was thrown for the entire city. And it was constantly on fire, and then all the convicts and various criminals who were executed on the cross, the Roman crosses, would be cast into that valley and destroyed. And so we see that transition, I believe, of this man Nicodemus from being a Pharisee, from being merely an inquirer, someone interested in the things of God, to someone who truly put his trust, believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and put his trust in him for his eternal hope. Inquiring, unfortunately, though, does not give us standing with God. And there are, as I said, many, many people who have an interest in the things of God. And that inquiry becomes disinterest eventually. And we see it so often, those who start strongly and seem to have a fervor for the truth, for the gospel, as time passes, when the difficulties of life arise, they find other means, they move away. Head knowledge is not the same as faith. The seeker, again, I mentioned, in the same context, those who appear to be looking never truly find the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is not an academic pursuit. It is a matter of the heart, a matter of faith. We must pursue it in that way. Again, that is what we see often, even in the church today. I began mentioning, we just read a passage from Acts chapter 8 at the end last week, just giving a brief introduction to the third one here, Simon Magus. As I told you, I call him the opportunist. Simon Magus, the opportunist. Again, we've considered the entitled Pharisees who thought they had access to God through their background or who they were, where they're from. The inquirer, Nicodemus, who had his first encounter with Christ and had an interest in the things of God but did not have a relationship with God. It had to go beyond that. Again, could just be born of water. He had to be born of the Spirit in order to see heaven. And certainly, as powerful and influential a man as Nicodemus was, that fundamental, basic truth that screams from the pages of the Old Testament was nonsense to him at that first encounter. This man, Simon, again, I called him the opportunist. We read a little bit of the backstory there, Acts 8, 4 through 13, we read there at the end last week, which is kind of our introduction. You remember Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, but Saul, they called him at the time, who was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he calls himself. He made it his personal mission, and he was appointed by the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, to track down, imprison, and or have killed every Christian he could find. It was a sect, it was an offshoot, they believed, and it had to be put down. And so his job was going around to do that. In fact, when he was going down on the road up there to Damascus, when the Lord blinded him and he was saved, he was on his way to Damascus to find Christians, to arrest them, have them put in jail. But because of that great persecution, you remember Stephen, who was a trustee or a higher person that was the church, one of the people the church appointed to minister to the needs of the Gentile widows in the growing church in Jerusalem. If you remember the Jewish widows, of course, many, many people were being killed for their faith. So there were many, many women being made widows. So this was not a small project. This was a major concern. The Jewish widows seemed to be being taken care of. The widows of the Gentile believers, however, were not, their needs weren't being met. And so the apostles, who had another responsibility to be apostles and to do what God commanded to do, they didn't do it themselves. They, prayerfully and so on, they assigned others, leaders, men to take care of that problem. Stephen was one of them. And of course, you know that from Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches a significant sermon. He gives essentially a history of Israel up to the present, and then condemns these men, these Jews who had killed Christ and who had rejected him. They liked his message so much that they killed him. They stoned him to death and took his clothes, laid him at Paul's feet. This began that first real serious, significant persecution of the church there at Jerusalem. What happened? Well, of course, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but everybody else scattered. Terrible defeat for the church. No. In fact, it was exactly what God had intended, because in so doing, then all of these believers in the Jerusalem church, they spread out and they spread the gospel. And so we see this is what is happening. These go. Philip goes, the evangelist Philip, another one of these, not the apostle, but another Philip. He goes up to Samaria, up to the north. He preaches. He performs miracles. Again, why is he doing miracles? To establish his authority, not to wow people into believing. Because if you do that, then someone else is going to have some bigger display, and they're going to believe them, and so on and so forth. But Simon, this man who had created this great fear among the people in Samaria about him, because he used these dark arts or whatever, you know, again, there's debate about how what he did or didn't do, what he could do or couldn't do. You know, again, being energized by the power of Satan. I mean, again, it's not out of the idea, out of the world that he could do some things that seemed impossible. Also, obviously, a lot of charlatans too, who are quite good at deceiving people. Whatever it is that he did, the people were fearful of him. They believed that he had this power, so they were fearful. And he, of course, what happened to him? Well, of course, he got rich. He'd done well for himself. Charlatans have a tendency to do that. The bad charlatans are in jail. The good charlatans are running things. Simon Magus, this man, he sees what Philip is doing. And the point of what Philip is doing is not just showing miracles. The miracles just establish his authority. And as we saw there, Simon, this man, seemed to believe. Verse 13 of our text there, if you're, you might as well turn there because we'll get back to it. Acts chapter 8 and verse 13. Acts chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, then Simon, or verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. What were they believing? Were they believing the miracles? Well, they believed the miracles happened because they saw them. But the belief here in these people was the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of things concerning the kingdom of God, which is the gospel message, name of Jesus Christ, it says there. They put their trust in Christ, and when they did that, they were then baptized. Baptism is an outward picture of the inward change that occurs when we put our trust in Christ. That's what happens. This man Simon, it says, he believed also, and he was baptized. So it seems as though this man also was among these others. And what did he do? He connects himself with Philip, and he follows Philip around. He sees the mirror, he says, and telling is what we see described of him in verse 13. And Simon himself believed also when he was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. He was blown away by what he saw. Wow, this is amazing. There's a problem, as we'll see here. It's a wonderful narrative of this. Seems this man, Simon Magus, had in fact put his trust in Christ. He was even baptized. Unfortunately, things go off the rails for Simon, this man I'm calling an opportunist, quite quickly after this. The scripture tells us after receiving the news of this powerful work in Samaria, the other apostles, remember, I say the apostles who are still in Jerusalem, remember Philip, these other, the apostles stay in Jerusalem, the other Philip and these others there going out, the apostles in Jerusalem, they get word of this work that has been done in Samaria. Many people coming to trust the Lord, trust in Christ for salvation. So the apostles, they as a group, they send Peter and John from Jerusalem to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Again, this is, as it explains, verse 15 of that same text, Acts 8, verse 15 says, when they were come down, John and Peter, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Again, won't get too deep into that, those doctrinal things there, but this is the scenario. This is where what's happening. John and Peter have come down from Jerusalem, down in this case would be north, because they're going down the elevation-wise to Samaria. They pray, the Holy Ghost indwells these. So whatever it is, there's this Simon who's been following Philip around, being amazed and blown away by all these miracles that he's done. And he seems to be a believer. And then these two apostles come down, and he sees this happening. And I guess you could also preach a sermon on the fact that he's watching it happening instead of it actually happening to him as well, which might be another concern here. It shouldn't be a big question for him if it occurred. Through this miraculous working of God through the Holy Spirit, we discover, though, in the text that this Simon Magus does not know Jesus Christ. He was truly in a precarious state, facing eternal hellfire despite his profession of faith and even baptism. Now, if we continue in the text, we'll see more of this. Acts 8 and verse 17. Go down to verse 17, 17 to 24. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. In verse 18, turn page here. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." He had no understanding of what was happening. It was alien to him. But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Verse 21, here's the rub for this man. "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." What does that mean? He has nothing to do with what is happening there. "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Two kinds of people in this world. Those whose hearts are right in the sight of God, and those whose hearts are not right in the sight of God. His heart, in an eternal sense. There was a problem. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Again, if this man, Simon Magus, if his profession of faith was indeed false, and it seems to point to that in the text, what was his interest in Jesus Christ at all? What was the point of all of this? I think it's pretty clear he didn't have much interest in Christ at all. He just wanted his things. He wanted the stuff of religion. He saw the gospel, he saw Jesus, not as his only escape from eternal destruction, but rather a temporal means through which he could gain the stuff that his heart remained enslaved to despite his false profession. So often that's the tell of people whose hearts do not belong to the Lord, is the things that they think that they're entitled to get from him are the very things that have no eternal value at all. The "God wants you rich" foolishness. You don't have a nice house? Obviously you have not prayed hard enough. And so it is this opportunist, exemplified here in Simon Magus, I believe, who is happy to claim Christianity to get God's stuff. But he at the same time willfully rejects what Jesus vitally accomplished on the cross, and that is him being our propitiation. And the reality that belonging to Jesus doesn't mean money and comfort and good health, but sorrow and trial and persecution to the glory of God, the intellect moves on to something else more amenable to our sensibilities, to some more familiar, worldly way to obtain our desired riches. When we think Jesus will give us the things that we are lacking in this life, we don't get those things. We turn to other things that might give it to us instead. Just like the preceding two we've examined already, the entitled and the inquirer, Scriptures warn us in many places against those whose behaviors betray that they are not genuine, faithful believers, but merely opportunists interloping into the religion of Christianity to obtain the supposed stuff of God. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. First Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. First Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. First Timothy 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, thus being lifted up with pride, he followed in the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, you probably read that passage before, and of course this is one of a number of passages that references the qualifications for a leader in the church. It's interesting, though, when you read that the warnings, verses 3 and 4, the negatives, there's positives and there's negatives, that they warn against, none of these behaviors are acceptable amongst the people of God. It wasn't just church leaders. It wasn't, if you want to be a preacher, if you want to be a deacon, don't be an alcoholic, don't beat your wife or other people, don't be greedy and steal money, don't be physically fighting people, don't be covetous. But if you're not going to do those things, then that's fine. Just don't take a position of leadership. Well, of course not. No part of that says that. That's a warning, right? If a person is acknowledged to be these things, it seems reasonable to understand that the Lord here is protecting his church probably from those who very well may not know the Lord. As we've talked about many times, oftentimes telltale signs of someone who does not know the Lord is a person who not only sins, because I'm a believer and I sin, but a person who relishes sin, a person who will not flee from sin, a person who continues in sin despite warnings and reproof, who sees nothing wrong with that, who justifies his sin or encourages others to sin. These are all indications of someone who does not know the Lord. And these things listed here are a good example of this. God is protecting them from this. Just like Simon Magus, then, those folks who might seek leadership in the church but who do these things, likely the same as him. They are opportunists who see the gospel as a commodity to be bought and sold for gain. Why else would they be in those positions? Being greedy of filthy lucre and covetous. Why would you be in a position of leadership if it were not to take advantage of that leadership position to fleece, as it were, God's people? Certainly Simon Magus had that in mind. He said as much. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, and by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And again, are these believers? I don't think so. There's argument over this passage among the smart people over the centuries, because it says This says, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. But then it says it will bring upon themselves swift destruction. It seems not to make sense, but does make sense. Jesus Christ died to pay the price for all of our sins. That does not mean that everybody is going to put their trust in Christ. And the description of these men is such that the wickedness and the evil they do is indicative of the fact that they do not know him. Verse 3, and through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. These are not people who know God. These are the enemies of God. What do? They do the same thing that this opportunist Simon Magus got his hopes up about. He saw the Holy Spirit in whatever way that was manifested in this particular apostolic age manifestation when Simon and Peter, it doesn't happen today, when Peter and John, in the way that we would see it here, we saw it here, he saw that, and just like in the old cartoons, remember the old cartoons when the characters that some money would happen and they'd have the dollar signs rolling through their eyes. That's exactly what Simon Magus was seeing, and he pretty much said as much. And we see it the same here, this description from Peter, these false prophets. Why do they come? They come to make merchandise, to make you the product. When they come into a place like this and bring in false teaching, you're the product. You, what you have, your stuff, as it were, the stuff of God, they want. And so the judgment is coming for them. If we might extend that metaphor a little bit, we might say that men and women tend to make of themselves such products of a false gospel if they put themselves up for sale, if it were. The one who does truly know Jesus Christ is not after this sort. Though we wrestle with sin at times, we are not given over to covetousness, to this wickedness that's being described in these passages. We have been made free from that. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and verses 3 through 11. I know I always say this, but I'm always trying to narrow these down to just a couple of verses, but the beauty of God's word is that it is, there are complete thoughts in these verses, and it's, I hate to take out chunks out of the complete thoughts, because it's a narrative of what's being told us. So 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, again, he's talking about, let me put it in my notes right here. 1 Timothy 6 and verses 3 through 11. He's actually talking about here a relationship between slaves and masters, because in the Roman era, of course, there were more slaves in Rome than there were free people. And slavery has existed in different levels throughout history in every culture. He's talking about that, but then he's basically saying being saved does not mean that you rebel against your master. In fact, if you have a believing slave and a believing master, then they serve one another. And that's the narrative. But verse 3 there, 1 Timothy 6 says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Great description, I think, of Simon Magus here, and many others. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a verse that we spend our whole lives learning. You want to truly get rich? Content yourself with the pursuit of godliness. Verse 7, for if we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. How much of my stuff next door am I going to be buried with? Hopefully nothing. Verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us there be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, as opposed to that, of course, as we think, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Verse 11 there is a listing of perhaps the most valuable elements on earth. More valuable than gold and silver and whatever else we might think is valuable. How is this opportunism then that we see exhibited in the life of Simon Magus here? And I might note too, it's not only something I noticed, but one thing you don't see in that narrative, now I've lost my place. When he says this, when Simon Magus, I guess I did, in Acts chapter 8, when he says at the end of the last thing we hear of this man, he says, where am I at here? Oops, 7, 8. Peter says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Verse 24, he said, the answer of Simon to what Peter says is in verse 24, Acts 8:24. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. What is 100% of Simon Simon Magus is, what does he care about here? He cares about the judgment of God, right? His sin. He's not talking about anything to do with Christ. He's just talking about, man, I sure hope what you're saying doesn't happen to me. I think that's kind of interesting. He doesn't seem to be repentant even at this stage. But how is this manifested today? I'm out of time. We'll look at some of the examples. We won't get to them all today, but just to mention the first one, the obvious one that comes to our mind is the prosperity gospel. We all know that's kind of a cliche almost anymore, but they're still quite prevalent. A guy named Kenneth Copeland is one of them. If you've ever seen this guy, if you want to see a demon speak, and I'm just saying this because I'm being honest. If you want to see a demon speak, look at him. And some of the ways I've seen some interviews with him where you got to step back a little bit, and it's kind of frightening. It's scary. But that's the thing is, some are more obvious and some are less obvious. There are some that are quite obvious where the whole preaching from beginning to end is this. You want stuff? You want God's stuff? Well, send me some of your stuff, and we'll make sure that you get God's stuff. It's kind of the preaching, the prosperity gospel. Your house is in disrepair? Well, send us a bigger check next month and pray harder, and you'll get a nicer house, or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Everything is because you're not praying enough, or you're not singing enough to them. Some of them are quite obvious, blatant about it. Again, they have millions of people who love them, and they may make millions of dollars, and you know, again, someday they'll stand in judgment before the very God who they denied, rejected, and used for their greedy gain. And trust me, all will be rectified in eternity. But anyone who teaches that spiritual growth and temporal happiness can be obtained in any fashion outside of God's word, in a fashion inconsistent of the examples that we find in the Bible, should warrant our suspicion and avoidance. And again, there are many, and I'm not going to mention a bunch of names because they don't care and it doesn't matter. The point is, there are many who seem a lot closer to the truth to us, and they seem to make a lot more sense. And they're not bringing up a credit card information on the screen as they preach to you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But there are many who have the same attitude that Simon Magus had. You can have God's stuff. You're just not following the rules. You're not, you know, the worldly things that you think you want, that's what God's going to give you if you do this thing or that thing. We're out of time. I'll talk much more about that next week. Matthew 10, 34 through 42, again, part of what we'll talk about here. But that is a definition, that passage is a definition of two very important things, humiliation and service. You want to know what the Christian life is all about? Humiliation and service. When I mean humiliation, I don't mean the human sense that we think of, like someone was rude to me in public and I'm humiliated by it. I mean our humiliation mirrors the humiliation that our Lord experienced in the way that we can when he came to earth, lived a perfect life, was horribly abused and murdered. He was humiliated by choice so that we might have hope for eternal life, and we also experience that humiliation, that separation, that difference that the world hates. And then the other half of that part of the Christian life is service, laying down our lives for others as Christ laid down his life for us. That's the Christian life. Any part of your life that has stuff in it that doesn't fit within those categories is a problem. God gives us things, and we enjoy the joys and the blessings of things that he gives us, and we have things, and again, you know, a nice car is not, doesn't have an entity in itself, it's just an object. And yet, for the believer in Christ, this is our focus and not that. And anytime those things become a focus, they become sin to us. And so we'll talk more about that next week, but we'll have to stop there. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the examples you give us in your word. What a frightening thought it is that these, like this Simon Magus, who, if he indeed did make a false profession, as it seems from that text, without repenting, he faced an eternity in judgment away from you. And so what a scary reality that is. And there are so many who want your things, your blessings, but they don't want you. They want the temporal things of this life, the comforts and the objects and these things, and yet they're uninterested in the atoning work of Christ. They're uninterested in repentance. They're uninterested in living a life that is pleasing to you. God forbid that we would ever have that attitude, Lord, and that we would encourage others to flee from it, as Peter, in speaking the truth to this man, certainly did. Help us to do this, Lord. Help us to be faithful, that we do not allow ourselves to be encumbered by any of these things of the world, that we would never see your blessings as anything other than things that we do not deserve. Lord, I pray you do this for us, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.